We're in Nehemiah chapter 4, going through this book. This is our, our fourth week, going through it. So, you know, if you were to study Nehemiah and stop at chapter 3, you would kind of assume that Nehemiah and and the men and women of Israel just built a wall that all went off without a hitch, no problems, no issues. He just assigned everybody a section. They built it and and just got her done, as they say today. But nothing could be further from the truth. Rarely does God's work ever move forward without some opposition. Amen? Anytime the church is moving out and moving forward for God, there's going to almost always be opposition. And some of that opposition comes from outside the church. And as we're going to see in this chapter and the rest of the book, some of it comes from within, comes from inside as well. Now, we already met these three knuckleheads that we're going to talk about again, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. We briefly met them back in chapter 2. They laughed and made fun of Nehemiah for even attempting to rebuild this wall for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was just, in their opinion, it was simply too big of a task to try to accomplish. And second of all, they didn't want him rebuilding the wall because it was messing up their plans. They had some plans on ruling and governing that area themselves. And I told you then in chapter 2 that we hadn't seen the last of these guys. And today we're going to see them again. Now that they see Nehemiah really and truly is having some success rebuilding this wall, they really begin to oppose him in earnest. So we're going to begin here at verse 1. Let me just point out one technical thing for some of you Bible students to point out. The Hebrew text, or the Hebrew Bible, if you will, of this chapter here, the first six verses of chapter 4 are in chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. Does that make sense? The Hebrew Bible doesn't end at verse 3. Our chapter 4 ends at verse 32. The Hebrew Bible doesn't end until verse 38. That makes sense? Aren't you glad I told you that? Yeah, I know everybody feels better knowing that. Let's begin reading at verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Anybody have a translation that says anything, something other than the army of Samaria? Any of y'all? Wealthy men? Yeah, that's what I was going to point out. Some translations you'll read say he spoke before his brethren and the wealthy men of Samaria. That can actually be read either way. The original Hebrew word means strong, but it means strong militarily, and it also can mean strong financially. So it can be wealthy men is not a bad trap. I think army is the... Yes, ma'am. Army officers, yeah. And I think army is a better translation because I also read in some of my studying that the Persians had stationed army officers, to Miss Nancy's point, in Jerusalem to keep the peace. That place has always been a powder keg. I mean, since the day that city was, it still is today. Anyway, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I read a great quote as I was preparing this lesson the first time. It says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, usually because they're the same people." And these... A lot of times because they're the same people. And these are the Jews, these Tobiah and Sanballat, they're the neighbors of the Jews, and they're ridiculing Nehemiah and all his groups. When things are good, it's like I said earlier, when things are good, it's only a matter of time till Satan shows up, right? I mean, we all know that. And nobody was bothering anybody. Nobody was ridiculing anybody. As long as the Jews were comfortable in their sad state with their broken down walls and everything like that, as long as they were content, where was the devil? He was nowhere to be found. He wasn't going to bother anyone. He left them alone. But when the Jews began to serve the Lord and bring glory to God's name, he suddenly becomes very alive and very active. Same goes for you and I, right? As long as you want to play footsies with God, and I'll preach a little bit here, but as long as you want to play footsies with God, and as long as we want to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, Satan ain't going to bother us. He doesn't care anything about that. And it don't matter if you want to read your Bible 10 times a day and pray 10 times a day, and you can come down here every time the door swings open. But that's not going to bother Satan at all. But when you get a conviction to get serious about your faith and start sharing it with others, I can assure you he's going to get busy himself and show up. He doesn't bother half-hearted, lukewarm Christians. He just doesn't. But as you can see here, Sanballat and these other chumps, they're ridiculing Nehemiah and the rest of you. You ever been ridiculed for something? Doesn't have to be about your faith. You ever been ridiculed? Yes, somebody, anybody here besides me? I mean, how does it feel? How would you describe being ridiculed? It hurts. Yeah, it hurts. Want to hurt somebody? I agree with that too. Thomas Carlyle called ridicule the language of the devil. Someone else said, some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at will collapse when they're laughed at, you know? And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And it's not unusual at all that the devil would attack God's work and God's workers in this way. It pretty much always starts with ridicule and mockery. Jesus was mocked. Some of the faith heroes in Hebrew 11, they were mocked and ridiculed. But the sad thing is, usually, that's about all it takes to make some of us turn tail and run, you know. Some of us won't share our faith, and I'm talking to myself too. I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking to myself too. Some of us won't share our faith because we're too scared of being ridiculed, you know. So, and there's no sense of pretending ridicule doesn't hurt. One of y'all said it does hurt. It does hurt. It does. So, Sanballat first ridicules the worker, calls him weak and feeble here. Is he right? Are they weak and feeble? In one sense, they're not, but I think in one sense he is right. They are kind of, not with God on their side, but to themselves, they are kind of weak and feeble. And I think that's why ridicule hurts sometimes, because there's a lot of times there's a little bit of element of truth to it. But this is the one thing that Satan and the world does not get and will never understand about our God. Our God will always do more through the weakness and the love than he will ever do through the glory and the power. One plus God is a majority, or whatever that saying is, yeah. But God always does more through the weakness and the love. The world wants to glory in wealth and power. Believers in Christ, we want to, in our poverty and weakness is what we glory in. That's just the way God operates. How would you have reacted to this ridicule? I'm like David. I'd have hit back. That's just my nature. That's just what I would do. I think the main thing to notice here is going to God in prayer is always Nehemiah's go-to response. He always leads with prayer, not action. All through this book, every time something happens, we see Nehemiah constantly, we constantly read, and then I pray, so then I prayed, or so I prayed. Look at this prayer here in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their head, on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. You know, whenever we do what? No, we're going to talk about that too. It's exactly right. It's not much of a turn the other cheek prayer. But you know, whenever we get opposition, there's usually two or three ways, or three or four ways, or options available to us on how to react. You can run from it, try to go around it, you can compromise with it, or you can oppose it yourself in anger. That's usually what I tend to do. I'm a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, you know, which is not good. Or you can pray, and oftentimes when a situation is escalating, prayer is just not, doesn't always feel like the natural response. But it should be. It should always be. Look again at this prayer. Let me ask you, should a Christian pray a prayer like this? Look at it. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Like Dick said, Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This doesn't sound like one of those kind of prayers to me, does it? To you? Notice, this is a prayer for God to judge sinners. This is not a prayer for personal vengeance right here. And he's not praying, this is not Nehemiah praying as an individual, Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah praying as the leader of God's people. And he's asking God to not allow these people to hinder God's work. Because it's not just that these knuckleheads were opposing Nehemiah, they were opposing God. Nehemiah was doing God's will, therefore to oppose Nehemiah was to oppose God. I read a good commentary this week, a guy named Stephen Cole wrote, and he even points out in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer is, I guess, the proper term. When we pray, thy kingdom come, you're either implicitly or maybe even explicitly asking God to destroy every other kingdom that sets itself up against our God's kingdom, right? It really is, if you think about it. And it's really, but as Christians, we should pray for God to destroy our enemies by converting them, right? That's what we really should be praying. One commentator I read said, it's proper for a child of God to pray such a prayer as this because they're giving their violent inclinations over to God and letting Him deal with them. Where are we here? Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. How many of you have a translation? Your translation, the word height is italicized. Yeah, you remember when you see a word italicized, that means it was added. It wasn't in the original. It was added by the translators for clarity. But now the King James Version doesn't even have the word height in it. And actually, I think that's more correct. Now, I got New King James. It's got height, but it's italicized. It was added. And most of us read this, I think, and we assume that it means the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. But that's not necessarily the case. It could mean half the length, half the height, half the width. We don't really know. It's not a big deal. I just point that out. Like I said, the King James doesn't have the word height in it. And I think technically that's more correct. And it ain't like this was a sight-ready place. There's rubble. I mean, Mike's a builder. In my opinion, 52 days for a wall. This, what'd you say, 2.5 miles long? How wide? 8 feet wide, and you said 39. That to me sounds like a pretty big feat, even by today's standards. Would it not be, Mike? I mean, you got to clean. It's a mess. It's not like everything's graded out and level for you to start. This was a monumental feat here. But I want you to notice something here. Regardless of whether this means half, that he had finished half the height, width, or length, essentially what he's telling us is, they're halfway through, right? At this point right here. They're about halfway done. When you're involved with a major work for the Lord, when do you think is the most dangerous time? Is it right at the beginning, or is it in the middle at the halfway point, or is it when it's or at the end when it's over? Which do you think you're most vulnerable to the enemy when you're doing a work for God like that. Because in the beginning, everybody's on fire. You know, everybody's on fire for the Lord. We're doing this work and we're pumped. And at the end, everyone's kind of on top of the world looking back at what God's accomplished and how blessed we were to be a part of it. But in the middle is when you're past the hoopla of the beginning, you can't see the glory of the end, but it's in the middle that things start to get kind of tough. Typically. People get tired. Resources are tight. The work has become work. It's drudgery. And if you step back and look at this story, right here, beginning at verse 6, is really when the most dangerous problems started to rear their ugly head. Notice they're at the halfway mark, and look at what happens. In verse 8 and 11, it talks about physical threats. Then in verse 10, they talk about getting tired. They're complaining about the conditions in verse 10. They hadn't complained about the rubble at all until we get down here. Suddenly now it's a problem. You see what I'm saying? And the reason I'm bringing this point up, when we do this Kenwood acquisition thing, it's likely going to be the same kind of a deal for us. I'll be honest with you. I mean, we're going to start out all fired up. I'm like Dick or something in your prayer. Somebody said, after that sermon this morning, I'm pumped. I'm ready to get to work right now. But after a while, it's going to become like work. And we may even get tired and may even, heaven forbid, a Baptist would do this, complain a little bit, you know. But when this happens, this is why we're going through this book right now. This is not just random that we picked, that Brother Cal wanted us to go through Nehemiah. When this happens, we need to remember what Nehemiah says down in verse 14. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Are you tracking with me on that? We need to know this going into this Kenwood acquisition. And I like the way the King James and the New King James translate this. The people had a mind to work. The New Living Translation says people had worked with enthusiasm. The NIV says the people worked with all their heart. They literally worked from sun up to sundown when they just couldn't see anymore. In fact, like I said, they finished this in 52 days, which is amazing. So Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of their little band of merry men, this campaign of ridicule, it ain't working. So now look what they resort to. And by the way, if you'll study how they attacked Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, this is basically gives us a playbook of how Satan typically attacks believers that are doing the work of the Lord. Because we know what Satan's tactics are, don't we? What was that? Somebody on the roof? 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices, talking about Satan. Now here's where I was talking about earlier. Here's where the Hebrew verse 1 would start at verse 7 here. But watch this. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So here's what you got. They got Jerusalem surrounded here. You got Sanballat in the north. You got the Arabs to the south. You got the Ammonites to the east. And you got the Ashdodites to the west. And from what I can read from studying, none of these people liked each other. But for some reason, why is it that when the enemy wants to come against God, they can all find a reason to get along for the common good, for the common cause? Why is that? And then we got churches that don't even want to work together here in this town. This is why this movement that Brother Cal and some of these other preachers here in town, or these churches coming together, this revival thing we got, this is the work of God. I'm telling you. I've never seen churches come together like this. You know, y'all lived here longer than I have. Have you ever seen this? This is it's the work of the Lord. That's the only thing you can say. So the enemies have united together to supposedly attack Jerusalem. And here we go again. What's the first thing Nehemiah does? Next verse. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. They prayed, and then what else did they do? They set a watch. They posted guards. Well, that brings up an interesting question. If you've really turned it over to the Lord and you're really trusting Him to take care of you, shouldn't you just let God, trust in God? I mean, setting a guard, that's kind of showing a lack of faith, is it not? You know, some people would think setting a watch shows a lack of faith. But you notice praying to God didn't make the enemy go away. They're still there. It didn't make them go away. You know, I pray for the protection, the physical protection of everybody here at Second Mile. But we have literally set a watch down here. There's Melissa sitting right back there. It's not a lack of faith. Makes me think of a couple of adages. I don't know if y'all have all heard these. Trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God and praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. And I'm guessing right now there's a church in Texas that was glad they had posted a watch too. So in the same way, Nehemiah and his people prayed, and then they used the good sense that the Lord gave them and put their prayers into action. Somebody, I think it was John Bunyan. Craig, you may have read this as well. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Makes you think of that joke. You know, y'all have all heard the joke about the guy that was in the flood on the roof of his house. Y'all have all heard that, right? Okay, I don't want to tell it. I mean, he was on a flood, and he was on his roof, and a rowboat comes by, and he says, "Nah," and the guy says, "Jump in." He says, "Nah, I'm trusting in the Lord to save me." And then a motorboat came by, same thing. Guy says, "Jump in." He says, "Nah, I'm trusting in the Lord to save me." And then a helicopter comes by. He waves them off, says, "I'm trusting the Lord." Then he drowned, and he got to heaven, and he said, "God, I trusted you to save me. What is the deal?" He said, "Dude, I sent you a rowboat. I sent you a helicopter." You know. Anyway, y'all have all heard that. So as we see, the insults didn't work, so now the enemy's turned to physical harm there in verse 8. And this is typically step 2 in Satan's playbook. But here comes the most dangerous form of attack. Look at verse 10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was that when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place they turn, they will be upon us.'" The only thing more dangerous than an external attack is an internal attack. The people are getting down. This is what I was talking about earlier. Now they're getting tired, and they're kind of scared, and they're starting to complain a little bit. Yeah, they've gotten their focus off the Lord, and they've gotten their focus on their circumstances here. Look at what the strength of the laborers is failing. There's too much rubbish. The adversaries are plotting against us. This is why the Holy Spirit tells us in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above and not the things of the earth. But like I said, this is in opposition inside and not outside. It's far worse. I can only speak for myself. But in churches that I've been members of, 99.99% of the problems that they have all been internal problems. It's not external problems. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. The church's biggest problem is always from the inside. It's something we need to guard against here. Oh my goodness, I got to move. Now that phrase there, 10 times, look, you know where it says, verse 12 there, so they told us 10 times. That's a Hebrew phrase. I don't think that literally means they told us 10 times. It's just an expression like we might say, Jared, I've told you 1,000,000 times, such as, you know, that's what that means. "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked around and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your houses. I love how Nehemiah makes it personal. He was a great leader. You know, Oswald Chambers once said, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But when you don't fear God, you fear everything else. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand with the other held a weapon. Charles Spurgeon published a newspaper or a newsletter or whatever you want to call it for his church. He called it the sword and the trowel. Trowel means concrete. It came from these verses here. And the spiritual lesson here, I hope, is crystal clear to you. You know, we got work to do for the Lord here. So we need to have a trowel in our hand, but we also need to have a sword. But we ain't carrying a sword of steel. What are we carrying? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Absolutely. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible, that book in your lap. That's a sword. You need to be saturating your minds with it at least once a day. If you're not carrying around the sword, you're literally walking onto a battlefield with no weapons. That's not very smart or healthy. In Ephesians 6, when Paul lists all the armor of God, it's the only offensive weapon that he gives is the Bible. And look what it says in verse 18. Most of the builders had his sword girded. Is that what it says? No, it says all of them. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Now, it sounds like there's one trumpeter following around Nehemiah. Earlier translations, the writings of Josephus, seem to indicate there were probably several trumpeters around the circumference of the wall. That kind of makes more sense. Not a big deal. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our God, be our guard by night and work in a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Let me ask you a question before we close, as we close this out. Was it God's will that this wall be rebuilt? Yeah. Well, then why didn't He remove the obstacles, the opposition? If it's God's will that He build this wall, then why didn't He move Sanballat and Tobiah and get them out of the way? Why did He allow it to continue? It's God's will for you and I to grow in the faith and to labor for the kingdom, but He doesn't remove the opposition. Because when we learn to respond properly to the opposition, we end up living, learning, and leaning on God and learning to depend on Him. That's the takeaway from this chapter. God's not going to take away our opposition to our Christian faith, but teaches us to lean and depend on God. That's why it's there. So in that sense, is opposition a good thing? Historian Will Durant observed, Rome remained great as long as she had enemies who forced her to unity, vision, and heroism. When she had overcome all of her enemies, she flourished for a moment, and then she began to die. It just may be that our troubles are what keeps us grounded in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. I sent brother in my studies. I sent him it was actually written by the North American Mission Board for the Southern Baptist guy. I can't think of his name, but he was talking about not planting churches, which is not what we're doing at Kenwood. We're rebuilding a church. We're rebuilding the wall, you know. And he makes the point. Now, I can't find anywhere in the book of Nehemiah where it talks about they brought had to bring in new stone. That's all. They used the old stuff. And that's the point of this article. When you go and revitalize a church, you got stones. Now they may be in a mess, but you pick them up, you put them back in place, and you rebuild that wall. That's what we're doing at Kenwood.
This is what Billy sent me, this blog from this Adam White. It says in an existing church there are at least 5 old stones that are present within the church that can be used to successfully plant. And one of those is people. It says there are already people in a replant. Sometimes that's a challenge because they're often beat down, disgruntled, and dysfunctional. But they're God's people who deserve shepherding. Number 2 is a place. Not trying to state the obvious, but it's important to see a replant as a literal place in a community that has an opportunity to live the gospel out in relationship to one another. 3rd is property. You don't have to find or build a building like you do in church planting. You already have one. It might not be updated, but you have a physical location. Number 4, the old stone of principle. Generally, in a replant, you have some sort of financial assets. They can be large or small, but use them to bless your community and plant gospel-centered seed. And then finally, number 5 is the old stone of potential. Remember, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 52 days, and it laid in ruins for over 140 years. But was rebuilt in 52 days. There was a great amount of potential there, but no one was able to see it. So rebuilding happens with old stones. I thought that was a great article.
It's certainly timely for us. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. We thank you so much for the lessons of Scripture. It amazes me, Lord, how I pick up this book and I look at these scriptures that are just thousands upon thousands of years old, and they're just as relevant as if you had written them yesterday to our lives. Never gets old. I just stand in awe of you, Lord. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us all back here next week, if that's your will. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.